It's good to be back. You miss one Sunday here, and you feel like you've been away for years. I was having a marvelous time on the beach, and one of the things I did, and incidentally, this is not the beginning of the sermon. When I'm at the beach, I like to run in the morning before sunrise, and as you're running down the beach, you get running toward the sunrise. It's just beautiful, and ordinarily, I listen to music, but on Tuesday of this week, I was running with my little earbuds in, and I was listening to Genesis, the creation story, and the Spirit of God moving over the face of the deep. And what made me think of it was when we were just singing a moment ago about how good God is, that do y'all remember Bill Cosby? For all of his issues, he was a funny comedian, and he did a routine called Genesis, and in that he talked about each day when God created, at the end of the day, God says, it's good. It's good. He said, we have good, better, best. And he said, man makes a refrigerator, and he says, it's fantastic. God makes a tree, good. Said, man makes an automobile, it's amazing. God makes a rabbit, good. The quality of God's work, good. He said, but then 10 years later, the refrigerator's broken down, the car's wheels have fallen off, but the tree's still growing and the rabbit's still running.
Amen.
The quality of God's work, good. But we're going to hear, you did hear in the gospel reading, God being referred to as good. So keep that in mind, that good is better than our awesome. In the gospel lesson today, one of the things that really jumped out at me were questions. Questions and how important questions are in the educational process. Since I'm sure you could tell us more about it than I know, but teachers pose questions to their students, and then students pose questions to the teachers. And in classical catechisms that teach us the faith, that's usually a pattern. They ask questions and answer it. They ask questions and answer it. And the educational process, I know, has taken a tremendous blow from this pandemic. And the issues caused by distance learning with Zoom and going into the classrooms and then having to leave the classrooms, and it gets so complicated. But I was reading a list of questions this week that students have posed to their teachers via Zoom during this pandemic. And one of them that really stood out to me, there was a sixth grade math teacher who had spent more than 20 minutes explaining to these kids how to work the problems that they had for their homework that night. And at the very end of it, she did what most teachers did. She asked that question, do you have any questions? And said, one boy signaled, so she unmuted him and, what is your question? Why do they call it Kentucky Fried Chicken when it's not fried in Kentucky? Questions are so important most of the time.
What was the answer?
I dare say there wasn't one. Jesus was a teacher. I mean, he was frequently addressed by the tablet, that title, Rabbi. Matthew's gospel, which was, most scholars believe, was written to a Jewish community. He is called Rabbi more than 30 times. And he's called Rabbi in our gospel today. Mark says that Jesus is greeted, good Rabbi. Good Rabbi. Jesus used questions a lot. He answered questions. I was curious as to how many. I did not count them. But I looked, and by the best count, if you exclude the questions that are repeated, in the sense that the story is repeated in the synoptics or in John, that Jesus was asked questions 81 times. Most of them he answered. Some he did not. But Jesus could make tremendous use of the questions that he asked, which were more than 90, and he frequently used them to drive home a point. And if I give you this example, you'll know the story it comes from. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your mat, and go home. Made a powerful point of that. Parables often end with a question. You'll know which parable when I give you the question. Which of these three do you think was neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Good teachers can use questions to teach not only the questions that they pose to their students, but sometimes the questions that the students pose to them can be used in a powerful way to teach everyone. And Jesus was the master. He was able to use questions that people ask him, even if the question was designed to entrap him. He could still use that question. If you remember, as you students of the Gospels, I know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, and at least once the Herodians, posed questions to Jesus trying to trip him up. But instead of Jesus being ensnared by the question, they are generally ensnared by the question, and Jesus uses it to teach. And he exposes their lack of understanding, and they're exposed for what they are. How refreshing it is in our gospel text today that someone comes to Jesus and asks him an honest question, seeking an honest answer, not thinking in any way that he wants to entrap Jesus or ensnare him or trip him up. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And with that question, class was in session. Jesus began teaching. And at first it seems that he's correcting the young man about his use of "good teacher." "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Why do you call me good?" Sounds like a correction. And in a sense it is, but it's not so much a correction as it is Jesus' early indication in this conversation what lies at the heart of the issue for this young man. I hope that you noticed that when Jesus said, "You know the commandments," and Jesus quoted the commandments, did you hear all of them? No. You only heard the commandments that deal with our relationships with others. This young man, we find out, honors his father and his mother. He hasn't killed anyone. He hasn't committed adultery. He's not defrauded anyone. He doesn't steal others' things. But absolutely nothing is said in this conversation about how he relates to God. Nothing that would talk about his relationship to God. Those laws were not quoted by Jesus. Now, this guy, this young man, rich young man, was really good at keeping those commandments. And as I read that, I thought, I'd like to have this guy as my neighbor. I mean, really, he's an outstanding citizen. But what about his relationship to the God who alone is good. The rich young man responds to Jesus' partial recitation of the law by saying, "Teacher, all these things I have kept since I was a boy." He was working hard at keeping the law in his life. The rich young man he was really striving to live the letter of the law in his life. Now, technically speaking, if you think about this, you could keep all of those laws and still be a jerk. You could. You could keep all of those laws and, well, jerk's the nice way to say it. Technically speaking, that may not be the case here. I'm not saying the guy was a jerk. He's probably a great guy. But all of his hard work in trying to make himself righteous, trying to make it himself good enough to be in the kingdom, wasn't working. He tried very diligently to keep the law. Jesus knew that. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, the same story is in Luke and Matthew. They omit that. They do not have Jesus saying, or they do not say in the narration that Jesus looked at him and loved him. But he did. He looked at him and he loved him. And he said to him, "One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Now, why would anyone do that? Why would anyone do what Jesus asked in that situation? What could possibly motivate you to be that obedient? And it's a simple answer. It's the one thing that the young man lacked. It's the love of God. It's love, the love that's at the heart of the law. And the rich young man goes away sad because he could not love God and he could not love the poor more than he loved his possessions. And that is sad. In my mind, I always like to think later he rethought it and came back. But unfortunately, that's not in scripture. But what is the summation of the law? We all know it's just as it was taught in Jesus' day, that Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your strength, and then that's mashed together with Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you put those together and you have that good summation of the law. Rabbis taught it, and our good rabbi taught it. If you have a Bible with me, you can turn it. You know it anyway. You don't really have to see this one. I'm going to read the introduction just so that you know how the question's coming. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, what we call a lawyer, posed this question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." One other time, a question is posed to Jesus. Luke chapter 10. 25, and you will know this, one of the most loved stories in scripture. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, the exact same question we heard the rich young ruler ask, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? And the good lawyer answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly. Jesus replied, do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And you all know the story of the Good Samaritan. And at the end of it, Jesus asked, which of these do you think was neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The lawyer replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. There's a difference between living the letter of the law and living the heart of the law. The heart of the law is love. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor. If we live according to the heart of the law, loving our God and our neighbor, the thou shall nots will fall into place. They come quite naturally without tremendous effort. And instead of me trying to make myself good and worthy by working on the external things in my life, the God who alone is good, the God who alone is worthy, working inside of me, can work acts of righteousness through me. And I'm changed from the inside out. All of us are. And so we get back to the rich young man and his encounter with Jesus. When we hear this story, and when it's preached all over the world today, there are going to be some interesting sermons, I'm sure. I'm sorry you're not there to hear them. But this is your punishment. But people tend to think of this story in terms of money. We tend to think of it. It's about money, and the teachings that Jesus has after this, they're about money and about riches. And that's true. In one sense, it is certainly about money. But that man, that rich young man, did not have a money problem. He had heart issues. Money wasn't really the problem. His heart was the problem. Money and wealth, even for us, is a fantastic sort of barometer for your spiritual life. How you spend your money is reflected in what's going on in here. And when I say it's a barometer of sorts, it's kind of the opposite of a barometer. You know, a barometer, when it rises, things are good. But when it drops, things are bad. And I think with riches, when the riches rise, I think the issues with our relationship with God and our relationship with others is more at risk than when the amount of money falls. Wealth and paying too much attention to wealth and to gain can lead us into a trap of trusting ourselves more than God and relying on ourselves and what we've accumulated than relying on God. And obviously, that is a detriment to the relationship with God and consequently will be a detriment to our relationship with others. Today, many will hear this passage and they will draw all sorts of conclusions about finances. And that's okay. As a pirate, I wanted to preach on treasure in heaven part of it. I had been warned not to do anything else about that in a sermon. And that warning was from Belinda. Yeah, what does she know? But here's an interesting thing. Almost lost in this story. As people read it, there is something right at the center of the story that is so powerful and we almost miss it. Is that in the midst of this story, there's a call to discipleship. Jesus loved this young man and he invited him to come and follow him. Same thing he said to all of his disciples. Come, I'll make you fishers of men. Come, follow me. Come, follow me. And we know all about the people who said yes. This is one of the people who couldn't do it. He just couldn't do it. The cost to him was too high. His heart was in the wrong place and he lacked one thing. The love of God, who alone is good. Now you and I have also been called by God, the same as this young man was, same as Peter. You notice the difference? You hear Peter say a little later in this story, Lord, we've left everything. We give up everything to follow you. And that was true. There are some who count the cost and go with it. And some who cannot bear that cost. We're not going to be asked to sell all we have and give it to the poor. We're just not. But that doesn't mean that this story doesn't speak to us. It does. It speaks to us as powerfully as it did to the rich young man that day. You and I are called to love the Lord our God. We're called to love our neighbors. We are called to follow Jesus Christ. And in our continual self-examination, when we look at it, and most people should do this daily, always try to, at the end of the day, to look back over the day and do a self-examination and say, was there something today, was there the one thing or maybe more than one thing that I lacked? And what difference it made for the kingdom that I lacked that one thing? Did I love the Lord my God this day with all my heart? With all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. Did I love my neighbor as myself? And be honest. If this young man was anything, he was honest. He admitted he couldn't do it and left. And a lot of us sometimes think we could do it and stay and find out we can't. But we have a good and gracious God. And we always have the next day. Almost always. It's only going to not come once. We have tomorrow to awaken and live as if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves, as we're called to do. And I was telling Father Bill and Father Chris before I came in here, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I was reading some of his stuff this weekend. On this particular passage of scripture, he did not like the way that people use this. He was specifically addressing Protestants. He didn't like the way they used this story to get themselves off the hook. In the sense of, well, Jesus was just talking to him when he said that. Jesus was just talking to him. He's not going to ask us to do that. He does ask us to do that. We just sang, I surrender all. I surrender all. That's what Christ wants. Jesus did not want this man money. He wanted that man. You know, Jesus isn't interested in your money. He's interested in you. Now, what you do with your money should grow out of that. And with that, we will say amen.